So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. And stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord, it is eternally true. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that you would give us attentive minds and hearts, that you would build us up and use the preaching of the word in this assembly, in this body, and that you would be glorified. Bless every one of our thoughts and meditations. May they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Be seated. Now, I had told the elders that I wanted to preach some sermons from Proverbs. And when I got to work on it this week, it just was not happening. It was not clicking. I may still do that in a few weeks before my sabbatical begins in June. What I determined to do instead was to look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which we just read. And for a few weeks, we'll be there. Now, why this passage? First, it's the Word of God. And so, all Scripture is profitable for our training. Second, our church needs elders. That's what's motivating this coming to this passage. Our church needs elders. And I hope by preaching on the qualifications, it will get us all thinking about what men in our midst would make good elders and would potentially be somebody that we might nominate if the elders determine to open up nominations. We haven't even made it that far. Third, preaching this passage will, I hope, stir up in the men of the church a desire a desire for office, but a desire simply to take up responsibility, to take on responsibility. That is masculinity, the joyful taking up of responsibility, right? That should characterize our men. And so, we need elders who desire to shepherd, desire to participate in the work of the presbytery, desire to give up their time to the church, desire to take on more responsibility for the sake of the souls of Trinity. We need the current elders would love to join arms with other men to share that heavy work. And again, the elders haven't decided if we will open nominations for office, which would then lead to a long proving process, about a 3 or 4 month proving process that men go through after that. But working through this passage may help us even come to a determination on that. The difficulty here, and I want to be open about this, the difficulty with opening nominations to office is this. and the elders know what I'm going to say. Right? Some men who are not qualified or gifted as elders get nominated. And it's just, it's apparent right off the bat, right? Some men who are qualified and gifted don't get nominated. That can happen too. Some men are qualified and gifted, but they don't want to give their time to anything else, and so they withdraw themselves from consideration. Some men have gifts and are qualified, but their wives are not happy to give up their husband's time, which is a serious consideration, right? She doesn't want to give up her husband's time to the church, or they can't give up the time because they need to minister to their children, or they're not team players, right? And in a sense, they disqualify their husband from office. But here's the real difficulty. The elders have to have conversations with all the men who are nominated, because it's the task of the elders to vet all the men who get nominated, right? And those conversations are difficult. Those are really hard conversations because the elders are making judgments, some of which the men who are being scrutinized don't want to hear. We're really assessing your maturity in this work. And it leads to tension. It leads to difficulty. It leads to raw conversations. And so it can be very hard work to tell someone they are not going to be put up for a vote, even though they've been nominated. Sometimes men get nominated that we don't even want to put through the proving process, and we'll pull them out of the process right from the start. The whole process ends up being discipline for the men of the church. The whole process is just like this intense discipline for the men of the church. But that's good. We all need discipline. We all need that scrutiny. We all need to be open to one another in that way. I'm just saying it's very difficult for the elders who carry that weight, the current elders who carry that weight. But we have to have faith, right? We have to have faith in this. The current elders have to have faith that God is raising up men to serve as elders. We have to have faith in that. And the congregation has to have faith that the elders are faithfully handling this whole process of identifying who might be a good elder, who might be able to shepherd, who the congregation, by vote, would be willing to submit their souls to. And so regardless, I think we all agree that churches need pastors and elders, and that those men have to be called by God and meet the qualifications for elder. It doesn't mean that these men are without fault and filled to capacity with every bit of wisdom they will need for overseeing the flock. No, I mean, we do our work in fear and much trembling. These men will need to learn, grow, persevere, pray to God for fresh supplies of wisdom, and all through their work rely on the Holy Spirit. But they are not, as Calvin puts it, just to be men taken out of the crowd. That's how he puts it. These are not to be men just plucked out of the crowd. They must possess uncommon gifts for the work. One other thing, young men. Young men in high school, college, you should aspire to office. You should aspire to this. This should be something that one day when God has matured you and given you experience, you should want. And the reason it's good to aspire to office now is because if you aspire to office, it will keep you from going down roads that you shouldn't go down, roads into sensuality, roads into serving your flesh, roads of turning your back upon God, right? If you want to be an elder in the church, you don't want to have a wasteland as a background. And so keep it in mind from your youth that I want to serve the church. I want to serve the church as a deacon. I want to serve the church as an elder. I want to serve the church as a pastor. And so get serious about studying God and knowing His Word and being an example of faith and purity and love. Get serious about that because the church needs you. The church needs you. All of us old guys are going to just die and be gone, and you're going to have to lead. And so keep yourselves from sin for this purpose. So with that, let's look at 1 Timothy 3. We won't get through all this. This is probably two or three sermons on 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Very simply stated, there are qualifications for church offices of elder and deacon. God gave us standards. Any job we take, any volunteer position we take, any responsibility that comes to us usually comes with a list of qualifications or standards to meet it, right? Having standards for those who wield any kind of authority or exercise any kind of responsibility is very common. It's very common, right? Article 2, Section 1 of the U.S. Constitution. Do you know what it says? It lists some standards for political office. No person except a natural-born citizen or a citizen of the United States at the time of the adoption of this Constitution shall be eligible to the office of president. Neither shall any person be eligible to that office who shall not have attained to the age of 35, some of you knew it, and been how many years a resident within the United States? 14. Good job. So those are the very basic requirements to run to be president of the United States. It's a very simple list, isn't it? To be the POTUS, you must be a natural-born citizen, 35 years old or older, 14 years a resident within the U.S. That's it. That's a much lower level of qualification than the list for church officers, whether elder or deacon. There is nothing there in the Constitution about a man's character. Nothing about his faith, nothing about his reputation, nothing about his use of money, nothing about his marriage, right? Now, of course, if someone has been convicted of a felony, they forfeit their right to vote and their right to run for office. So bad character can lead to a loss of opportunity, but there are no positive characteristics necessary, as our recent candidates have proven, right? Police officers have standards for hire. You as business owners have standards for your hires. Public school teachers must have state certifications. Certain jobs have requirement for certain degrees. Even to be given authority to drive a car, you have to pass a test and get your eyes checked. That's what you have to do. And so we're used to this. We're used to having qualifications to take on responsibilities. It is unfortunate, therefore, that so many churches today don't care about the requirements listed in our passage for elders and pastors. If a man or a woman has a pulse, they will be added to the elder board, right? Just some excited zeal is really enough for certain churches to add somebody to the elder board. Tim Bailey tells the story of how the first church he was in after seminary put a 16-year-old girl on the session. obviously no experience in church leadership. And he had for several years a 16-year-old girl. This was in the PCUSA. So, in our Reformed church circles, if a man has made it in business, or a man has made it in law or medicine, or has several advanced degrees, he will often be advanced to office somewhat quickly. right? And certain character flaws will be overlooked for the sake of having that man's influence on the board. And that influence is usually the influence of locking his money in, right? In the end, many churches ignore these qualifications that we read earlier and simply put into office the man who has had success, the man who has had a successful career. Now, having said that, often worldly success is proof of an ability to lead. And that's a good thing. But that single factor does not fulfill the requirements of 1 Timothy 3. Officers are to be spiritually exemplary men. Okay? Sinless? No. Sinless? No. That would disqualify every man, and it would actually make your elders worse elders. Right? Because by their sin, by what they've suffered, they become sympathetic. Exemplary? Yes. Elders should be exemplary Christians. Every man who has ever had to lead an exemplary life kind of shudders, right? When do we have to do that? Well, take on any responsibility, and whether you are a poser or slacker will be exposed pretty quickly, right? Take on a responsibility. If you're just a poser, it's going to come out pretty fast. Get married and find out whether you can really lead, right? Marry a woman and find out if you can lead. Have children and find out whether you show forth a Christian character or not, because you'll be tested. The man who doesn't shudder in thinking about this does not know himself as he ought and likely isn't qualified as an elder. One of the realities of being an elder in the church is that every time you deal with someone else's sin, you see the very same sin in yourself. And I'm not talking about the very same temptation. You see that you have committed the very sin that you are disciplining someone else for. Not in every case, but in most cases, that is true. And just like when disciplining your children for lying, for example, you begin contemplating just exactly how you bend the truth to protect yourself. Right? You're disciplining your children about lying, and then you find yourself that next hour, like in a situation where you just sort of bend the truth. So responsibility is a great exposer of hypocrisy. Take on responsibility and it will get exposed. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 directly relates to qualifications for officers, but these virtues, for the most part, should be pursued by all Christians. Unless you're a woman, you should not be a one-woman man. But otherwise, these characteristics are something that can be pursued. It is not as if these virtues may be left off for those who aren't called to be an elder. The elder must be faithful to his wedding vows, but not the non-church officer? No way. You know, the elder must be sober-minded, but not the non-officer? No. We can find these virtues, for the most part, exhorted to all of us everywhere in Scripture. So pay attention and apply these things to yourself, whether you're a man, a woman, or child, insofar as they fit. In verse 1, we are taught that if a man aspires to be an elder in the church, it's a fine work he desires. The sheep need men who desire to take up responsibility in the church. We need men who desire to take up responsibility. So often we see aspirations for worldly advancement in men. It will drive them to do the most astonishingly difficult things. Right? Even to the point of uprooting his whole family and all their connections in the community and leaving their church in order to pursue work. And we don't even bat an eye at that. We don't give it a second consideration. We think that that is very legitimate. They want to rise up the corporate ladder, expand their business, land a more prestigious job, make more money, expand their influence in some way. And so they make drastic moves to make that happen. They move across the country. They run for political office. They give up all of their free time to have three side hustles, all for this advancement. But have you heard of many men who changed their plans in such a drastic way because they aspired to church office? Perhaps pastors, you've heard that, but elders, have you heard that? We have elders who've done that. We are pretty comfortable, though, making changes in our lives based upon our jobs and education, but less so when it comes to life in the church, right? Church office, though, is for those who will make such sacrifices. Church office, the desire should be so strong that you would make such sacrifices. These men see the church as precious, as worthy of our affection and devotion, and see it as primary. It is service to God and an incredible joy to be a steward of the mysteries of God. And so why is it that we put more stock in worldly employment, making ourselves ready, making ourselves educated, making ourselves marketable, and so little stock in the work of the church, making ourselves godly, making ourselves knowledgeable of the Scripture, making ourselves die to self and live to others, making ourselves love God? I think of a dear friend of mine who worked with Governor Pence in Indiana. He was on his cabinet. He was the state budget director of Indiana, cabinet position with Mike Pence. And then something happened. Mike Pence got elected to be the vice president of the United States. And Governor Pence turned to this man and said, "Let me know what you want to do." Which was pretty much, "I'll give you any position in the Department of Justice you want." You know, big, high-powered Washington. You know, it'd be everything a lawyer would want, well, maybe want to do, other than high, big-powered Washington. Instead, he moved from Indianapolis to southern Indiana and started a little solo lawyering practice and struggled. Did not make money for many years. And I asked him, why did he do that? Why did he turn that down? And his answer was this: "I wanted to continue serving as an elder in my church." He has a large family. He has many kids, and his kids need that church. And he was like, "I'm not going to go to Washington. I'm not going to." He was also offered to become the budget director for the state of Montana. Same thing. I want to continue to serve my church as an elder. Can you imagine that? Mike Pence, the vice president, whispering in your ear, giving you an offer of that kind of worldly success position. Who of us could have turned that down? Who of us would have had the fortitude to turn that down, or the wisdom? The cost for his family would have been massive. But even most of us would have been like, we'll find a good church. We'll struggle through it. God will provide. And yet, his heart was with the church, and God will bless him richly for his devotion to his people. He's storing his treasures in heaven. Now, the church needs men who aspire to office, men who fear and love God in such a way that they can help others fear and love God. Some men are godly and do not desire office. Some men are godly and desire it for the wrong reasons, perhaps for stature or for a boast. Some men are ungodly and desire office because they're deluded. Right? But here in 1 Timothy 3, we learn that what it takes, some objective standards, first for the office of elder, and then it goes on to the office of deacon. So do you aspire to godliness for God's glory? Further, do you aspire to become mature in the faith so that you can be strengthened in the church? Do you aspire to maturity so you can bless others? Right, it is not wrong to be motivated to maturity because you desire to serve in the church. Would that there were more men that gave their strength to such growth. right? We do aspire to so many things, and that determines what hardships we are willing to take on. But how many men are willing to endure hardship to become qualified to serve in a little church? You know? Now notice that the passage talks about the office of overseer. The word is episkopos, not the more familiar presbyteros, which means elder. A good modern equivalent for the word episkopos would be manager or foreman. It was a secular Greek word that was used in that manner. These two words, episkopos and presbyteros, are used as synonyms in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 20, we read about Paul sending for the elders. He sends for the presbyteros of the church at Ephesus. And when addressing them, what does he call them? Does he call them presbyteros? No, he calls them episkopos. He calls them overseers. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That's presbyteros. In verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so we are clearly dealing with this particular church office that we refer to as elder, right? Though the word the Holy Spirit uses here is overseer. That word in and of itself says something about the duty of the office. It is one of spiritual oversight and spiritual management of the flock of God, just as the Apostle Paul said to those Ephesian elders. Verse 2 begins, an overseer then, look at it, an overseer then must be above reproach. Irreproachable is what the elder must be. This is, I take, a prefatory statement. The apostle is now going to define for us what it means to be irreproachable. There should be like a colon after above reproach, period. Now he's going to define with all the other attributes what it means to be above reproach. It should be said that this does not mean sinless, but rather blameless. Because of his manner of life, he is not obviously open to the charge of hypocrisy. He's blameless. He's godly, right? Above reproach. Many of those who have it out for elders, right? There are people in churches who have it out for their elders. Did you know that? There are people in churches who have it out for their elders. Many of those who have it out for the elders hold them to a standard beyond Scripture. An impossible standard, a standard beyond Scripture. Oh, the standard is high, but the standard is not sinlessness, okay? Jesus would have to be everybody's pastor if that was the standard. He would have to go on an itinerant ministry to all the Orthodox churches around the world and be the only preacher, only teacher. But God gave us sinful men as elders and teachers that we'd be humbled to eat out of their hands, right? Standard is high. If you are shocked that your elders are sinners, you have not learned Scripture as you ought. All have sinned. Has the Old Testament and her patriarchs and kings taught you nothing? Right? And yet, on the other hand, there are sins that if a pastor or elder commits, do disqualify him immediately from the ministry. There will be other times when an elder has to repent and get things in order, but it does not disqualify him. This may not be something that rises to the level of disqualifying, but it is sin and must be dealt with. Of course, you want elders who exemplify repentance and that kind of humility, that kind of self-abasement in the course of their service. But the standard, though high, is not sinlessness. So the first in the list is this. Our translation puts it, the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife, or more literally from the Greek, it's a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man, or a one-wife husband. There have been several interpretations of this phrase over the course of church history. They can be summarized in four views, Four views have come out of that one phrase. The first view is this: an elder must be married. What it means is that he cannot be single. He actually has to be married. It's a positive prescription of marriage. That's one way. Two, the second one, second interpretation, is a man must have only one wife for the course of his whole life. In other words, he can't be a divorced or a remarried man. The third view is this: he must be monogamous. He cannot be a polygamist, right? One woman, not multiple women. And then fourth is this view. By saying a one-woman man, it means that he is to be faithful in his marriage sexually. Faithful with the wife he is with if he is married. Okay? So those are all very different interpretations. It's hard to come to the conclusion that an elder must be married. I can't come to that conclusion. That wooden interpretation would also mean that later in verse 4, he would also have to have more than one child, because the word there is children, keeping his children under control. If we want to take a very wooden interpretation of this, then the elders would have to be married and have more than one child. Additionally, the Apostle Paul, himself an overseer, lobbies very hard for the goodness of singleness. Singleness, he argues, in his letter to the Corinthians, allows a man to be free to do what? To devote himself to the things of the Lord and avoid some of the heavier cares of the world. So why does he even mention marriage here? The Apostle Paul is writing in light of what is common. Marriage and children would be the common lot of the people he's addressing, that he's writing to in this letter. And so he must address these concerns. But he's not raising it to be an absolute requirement. Because most of the men would have been married, he had to address that status in his list. If we have a standard that says elders must be married men with more than one child, we're determining right off the bat that the Apostle Paul, that Timothy, and Jesus Christ himself, as unmarried men, could not have qualified. I'm not comfortable with that. Now, having said that, I must say that marriage and child-rearing issues are a huge portion of the work that the elders do. That the unmarried man has his work cut out for him, right? He has not been tested and proved by the weight of marriage and fatherhood. So if he does serve as an elder, he must work very hard to learn about fatherhood and femininity. He must read and spend time with and talk to women and children. But experience is not the only teacher, right? Living in those situations is not the only teacher. Now, the second view, that a man must have had only one wife for the course of his life, which would mean that divorced or remarried men are forbidden to be elders. I believe that cannot be sustained. In 1 Corinthians 7, we read that widows and widowers are free to remarry only in the Lord. Why would that rule not also apply to officers? Right? And the freedom to remarry for the innocent party in a divorce, when there has been sexual unfaithfulness or abandonment, as in Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7:15, is clear. Why, again, would those situations not apply to potential officers? A widower or the innocent party in a divorce are told they can remarry. Their marriage is therefore lawful. Why would that lawful marriage to one woman disqualify them from holding office? I don't think it does. But in the proving process, it is very important to inquire whether a man has been divorced. We can't make divorce a sin and a disqualifying sin where God permits it. We can't. God permits it. We can't make it a disqualifying sin, right? The circumstances, though, of a man's divorce, whether it was biblical or unbiblical, must be investigated. Those who are married again after the death of their spouse or after being the innocent party in a divorce are not breaking God's commands and therefore, I believe, are not forbidden from pursuing the office of elder. If the man was the guilty party in a divorce, I do believe he is disqualified from holding office, whether remarried or not. Where there is gray areas when a man is converted after his unbiblical divorce. What do you do with a man who came to Christ after his unbiblical divorce? Or, you know, what do we do then? I'm not sure. Okay? But it takes wisdom. It takes working through these issues. It takes searching scholars who have written on divorce and reading John Murray and all of that. But now again, having said all of that, I want to say this. In my 20 years as a pastor, I have found that divorced men, whatever the circumstances of their divorce, have a burden on their consciences, a heavy burden on their consciences that makes it hard for them to exercise authority with a clear conscience in the church. That's been my experience. That's been my experience working with men who had been divorced on my elder board. The consequences of divorce are devastating. Do we all agree with that? The consequences are devastating. We certainly know that is the case for children in broken homes. It's devastating. But that is also the case for that couple who's gone through a divorce. It's devastating on them. Whether they were the cause of the divorce or they're just an innocent victim of an unbelieving spouse. That severe trial has lingering consequences on a man that make it harder for him to lead without fear and without doubt. Okay? Something so intense was broken, and that sort of defines for them relationship for a long time, right? And so when you get in an intense confrontation with somebody and you're dealing with their sins, fear creeps in for somebody who's broken such intense, for somebody whose vows have been broken in such an intense way. Now, he may make a better elder because he's suffered some of those things, but that is not always the case. I just find that those who have been through that suffering often find it very difficult to do the work of the eldership. The third view, and we have to belabor this because all of these things are subtle and important. The third view that the Apostle Paul is simply forbidding polygamy, and that's it, is a view that I held for a long time. Polygamy, a man having more than one wife, was indeed practiced in the first century Greco-Roman culture. So the question is whether this one-woman-man phrase is meant only to forbid polygamy, as it surely means that, or whether it is meant to forbid all sexual infidelity, including polygamy. The reason it seems to be the fourth view that is best, that the one-woman man means be faithful to your current and singular wife, is because of something we see later in the book of 1 Timothy. In the passage on the qualification for widows, the qualifications for women coming on the widows list in chapter 5, we read that the woman was to be the wife of one man. She was literally to be a one-man woman. It is precisely parallel construction to the one-woman man we are considering. But polyandry, right, having a woman with multiple husbands, as far as we know, was not a part of first century Greco-Roman culture. So, if, you know, why would the apostle then use that same construction and mean it simply to speak about polyandry when that wasn't even a reality? I don't think he would. The apostle Paul is not addressing polyandry in 1 Timothy 5, and he's not merely addressing polygamy in 1 Timothy 3. Rather, like the widow who is faithful to the one husband she had at a time, she is requiring officers to be faithful men. Sexual infidelity is a disqualifying sin, whether that sin was adultery or polygamy. Now, that's the work you have to do on two words in the Greek at times to make sense of it. But I hope that that helps you understand the complexity that we get into when examining men just on this one aspect. Are you a one-woman man? It's like a ton of things. It's dense right there. Okay? Now, of course, it's ridiculous that this needs to be brought out, but an implication of it saying one woman man phrase is that the overseer, the elder, must be a man, a biological male, I have to say these days. He must be a man. Now let's take the next four characteristics together. An overseer must be temperate, prudent, respectable, and hospitable. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. I think these four words can be summarized as, or I summarize them as, self-controlled. He's both in the heart and in the mind, or sort of within himself, he's self-controlled, and in behavior, right? His actions are based upon self-control. He must be temperate and prudent within, and respectable and hospitable with those outside of himself. How does a temperate and prudent man behave? Temperate means to be sober, means to be clear-headed, and prudent means to be thoughtful, okay? So sober, clear-headed, prudent means to be thoughtful. Sometimes it helps define words if we paint a picture of the opposite. A man who is intemperate would be ruled by his passions and therefore muddle-headed, right? He would be a man dominated by extremes. Likewise, a man who is imprudent would be a rash man. He would act and then he would think. He would not pre-think things. He would just do and then ask for forgiveness. So a temperate and prudent man is clear-minded, he's reasonable, he's thoughtful. Why must an elder be temperate and prudent man? Because the work of shepherding the sheep takes both discernment and diligent investigation. Discernment and diligent diligence and patient investigation cannot be accomplished by the intemperate and imprudent man. He's impatient. He will not have the patience to do his due diligence. That man is more likely to preform judgments and react to situations emotionally. Well, all elders must guard against rash intemperance. We all have to guard against that. All elders must guard against it. We have to fight our emotions. We have to ground ourselves in the truths of the Scripture. We have to be reminded by our brothers in the room when we're deliberating of these things. And we have to have faith for people's sins and not simply be annoyed that they are involving us in the muck of their lives. That's a temptation for elders. It's like, again, we have to deal with this? What an idiot. Why are we having to deal with this again? And we get intemperate and we get annoyed at the sheep. And so we can't just weigh decisions and actions by emotional vibes, but by the unwavering truth of God's word. There is no way to be clear-minded, reasonable, and thoughtful outside of knowing God's truth. This kind of man comes to judgments and conclusions after examining his own heart and coming to a knowledge of God's will in the word. As for the other two words that we subsumed under self-control, respectable and hospitable. These have to do not with inward self-control, but outward, observable self-control. A respectable man is recognized by others as being well-behaved or virtuous. A man who is not respectable is not merely annoying. Who annoys us is often our own problem more than the problem in somebody else. But a man who is not respectable, he is someone who enjoys his sin and makes a show of it. You can't shake him loose from it. He is not respectable. He's not virtuous. And then there's this Greek word for hospitable, which literally in the Greek is, as you know, lovers of strangers. Do you find that you are only well-behaved or only respectable when you're among those you know? But when off with strangers, you're kind of a different person. More aggressive, maybe more dismissive, more angry, more argumentative, less sympathetic. The hospitable man is virtuous in private, among friends, and even with strangers. He's always hospitable. He's always going after them. He loves strangers. He does not walk by the homeless man and inwardly despise him for his laziness. But he shows compassion and buys him a meal and speaks to him like he's a human being. He represents Christ to those who know him and those who do not yet know him, right? He holds on to what God has given him, home, food, money, resources, very loosely, and is prone to give away, more prone to give it away than he is to store it up for himself in his own comfort. Oftentimes, there's great tension in marriage about hospitality. Isn't there? I'm just getting nothing. I guess there isn't. Well, often there's tension over hospitality in my home. The husband may be more hospitable than his wife, or the wife may be more hospitable than her husband, as is the case in my home. And they argue often about using their home and their time for others, and one of them can end up doing it begrudgingly. You've convinced them, but you haven't. You've convinced their body, but you haven't convinced their heart. So they'll do it, they'll be hospitable, but it's sort of like they're thinking about the white carpet the whole time and not actually talking to anybody, right? Don't have white carpet, okay? Elders must be hospitable. Hospitality is not just a feminine domain. Are you welcoming to others? Do you talk to your neighbors? Do you take time to interrupt your schedule for a stranger that asks you a question? My father is a great example of this. He can strike up a conversation with anybody and will sit for hours in a restaurant, you know, talking to the people in the table next to them and have a genuine conversation and like lasting friendships that come out of that. That's wonderful hospitality. That's wonderful openness and love toward people. And so hospitality really is honoring others. It's showing honor to others, whether that's by feeding them, talking to them, serving them. It takes much self-control to be hospitable. You must engage in conversation, which some of us don't like. You must provide what others need. Right? And so you have to spend money, which some of us don't like. And you have to pay attention to other people's peculiar diets and difficulties, which some of us don't like to do. And you must give up your own time, which some of us really, really don't like to do. Right? Now, that's a start. That's a start of these things. And again, I'm asking God, and the elders are praying, that this would stir up within us a desire to self-examine on these things and improve, and then maybe through the blessings of God, the work of the eldership will be fitting for you. And so we'll pick up there at that point next week, but I'll conclude with this. The qualification for church officers is high for a reason. The work of the office is often very hard, it's often very time-consuming, and it's mostly thankless. Those who work as officers in the church must evidence that God has worked in them. The man who wrote this epistle knew that truth very well. By the power of God, Paul went from being one who made the church suffer to one who worked to relieve the suffering of the church. He lived for the good of the church. He had a burden. He went from hating the church to being weighed down with the weight of care for the church. Such is the transformation that all men must go through before the living God to be an officer in his church. It's very humbling. It's a very painful process. And it's ongoing through your life, no matter how long you serve as an elder. It's ongoing improvement. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his church planning pastor, Timothy, and told Timothy how to set up elders in the churches that we're forming, and that they stand as a lasting mark of the quality and qualifications of the elder. Lord, stir up in the heart of the men here to walk in this manner, to pursue this godliness, and then call men into office, Father. Bless us in this way with godly men who love this flock. Be merciful to us in this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.